The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we are on chapter 15 of the Confession on Repentance unto Life. And we had next steps, and so we're going to pray. And then we're going to talk about something that is wonderfully painful. Okay. You do understand that in a walk with God, there are things that are wonderfully painful. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our confession of faith. Thank you for our spiritual forefathers who labored to articulate your truth. We pray for your help now. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace, the grace of repentance unto life. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's see. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then Nathan's going to put the next steps up. So our next steps were to, first of all, look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And so would somebody like to read that for us? Jason.
2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent.
Amen. Amen. That is, by the way, perhaps one of the most important texts in the New Testament on repentance. Now, the first question is, what are the clear differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow as you see them in the text? What are the fundamental distinctions between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Matt? Okay. Worldly sorrow is self-focused. That is always true. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. So this is really, in a sense, the end of worldly sorrow and the end of godly sorrow are as starkly different as life and death, right? The one just leads to death. And this is always an important thing for us to remember, and that is unregenerate, unconverted people can actually feel bad about their sins. Okay? Feeling bad about your sins is not necessarily repentance unto life. There is a regret, a remorse that could be motivated by all kinds of things. Worldly sorrow can be motivated by the fact that I've been caught. Worldly sorrow could be motivated because of the awful consequences of sin, right? Just because you feel bad about the consequences of sin, that's not necessarily a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, first of all, is painful, but it leads to repentance unto life. Okay? That's a huge difference right there. Okay. Anything else in the text? Molly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. So this is from Jim Neuheiser, by the way, this chart. This chart should be in your Bible, readily available to you at all times. And just notice, so if you hear what Molly said, the without regret part, okay? The without regret part is seen in fully accepts responsibility. Okay? This is seven traits of true repentance. Concern for others. Patiently accepts consequences. Okay? If a person is resentful of the consequences of their repentance, they're not repentant. You understand that? If you're resentful of the consequences, you're not repentant, and then submits to discipline and accountability. And so there's a sense where, yeah, these are painful things, but I don't regret the pain because life is what I've been given. Okay? All right? Good. Anything else? I don't want to... Debbie. Right. Right. So the idea of being focused on yourself. So worldly sorrow is always about how this affects me. Right? The person who is expressing worldly sorrow is not able to say like David, against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Okay? There's not a Godward focus. It's totally focused on me, right? Okay. Anything else before we get to the next? Okay, so the second question is from the text, all right? That's the qualifier, from the text, not from your own dark heart, from the text. Are there any indications that the repentant person needs to do something, to follow through on genuine repentance? Yes. Thank you, Marla. That was the correct answer. Okay. What does it produce? Okay. Okay. So there is definitely the godly sorrow produces a real repentance without regret unto salvation. By the way, you do understand that repentance is a condition of salvation. Okay. All right. Ellie Mae. Ooh, yeah. Look at verse 11. So Paul, now by the way, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. We don't have that letter, okay? This is known as his sorrowful letter. Does not exist in the, no longer extant, we would say, okay? For whatever reason, God saw it fit not to put it in the canon of Scripture. But it is the letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2 that he wrote with tears. And it is the letter he refers to here. I caused you sorrow, grief, by my letter. Okay? Now, Paul's saying the letter worked. Okay? God used the letter to bring godly sorrow to repentance. Okay? Now, the next step question is, what is it in the text that shows us that the genuinely repentant person follows through with, as it were, the fruit of repentance? And verse 11 is it. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. So what is the first, as it were, the first fruit or the first manifestation of following through on real repentance? How would you put it? Earnestness, zeal, right? So half-hearted repentance is not repentance. Earnestness, zeal. Notice the next part. What vindication of yourselves. The ESV does that differently. In fact, the ESV does this passage quite a bit differently. It's saying the same thing, but the way they translate it is different. Earnestness to was to clear yourself. Is that the way the ESV says it? Okay. What do you think that means? Molly. Yeah, we would say something like vindicate yourself by making the proper amends, right? Clear yourself by making things right. Okay. So for the person who says that they repent, but then never turns around and seeks to make things right, that is not biblical godly repentance. Okay. What else do you see? Indignation. Indignation with who? With self. What's next? Godly fear. Boy, you start to see that repentance looks like something, right? Repentance is never just words. Repentance looks like something. And it looks like verse 11. Okay. There's a few others. Longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. How did the ESV do avenging of wrong? Punishment. Yeah, punishment is sort of ambiguous, right? Avenging of wrong goes back to the idea of making things right, okay? Dealing in an appropriate way with self or with the offender, all right? And then you see the remainder here. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You know what Paul's saying there in the last? He's not saying you were innocent and didn't need to repent after all. But in a sense, you cleared yourself because you did what was right. Okay. In other words, they followed through on their repentance. Okay. Patty. Yeah, I would say verse 11 is the result of that repentance unto salvation. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So repentance, so wonderfully painful. All right. There is no such thing as easy repentance. Okay. All right. So, any questions on the next steps? Okay. Did you get a chance to sort of reflect on this text and think about the way this text talks about real repentance? Okay. Okay, I assume you're just shy this morning. All right. Nathan, can you put up the next slide? We're not going to jump right to this last paragraph quite yet. So yesterday I'm sitting in the airport and I get a Desire and God notice, and this is the article that came up, okay? The article is, can you repent if you were caught? Okay? Now, it's much longer than this. I just took a couple of excerpts, right? Now, you, of course, know why the question is asked, right? Can you repent if you are caught? Okay. Would you rather have somebody repent because of, motivated by nothing other than godly sorrow and the fear of the Lord, rather than getting caught? Okay. Yeah. By the way, though, sometimes God uses getting caught to produce real repentance. Okay. It is, let me just say this, just in terms of pastorally, it is a little more challenging to examine true repentance when somebody's been caught, as opposed to them coming forward on their own. Right? You understand why, right? Because what's the big question that looms in your mind when you consider those two scenarios? Okay. Sure. Right. I mean, yeah. So on the one hand, we'll flip it around. The question that haunts you is, would they have repented if they didn't get caught? Right? How long would they have gone on if they didn't get caught? That's the question, right? Now, to be sure, God uses getting caught. Okay? And so, notice, true repentance accepts full responsibility. So this is how you know. So the person's caught. Here's what you look for. When we try to defend ourselves, we betray a disbelief in the truth of the gospel. Boy, let that sink in for a second. When we try to defend ourselves, it's betraying a disbelief in the gospel. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. In the courtroom of God, sinners tried to plead their own case on the basis of technicalities, comparison to others, or self-righteousness. However, a repentant sinner pleads guilty to all charges, trusting Jesus Christ the advocate to secure our forgiveness on the basis of his righteousness, not ours. He also admits that his sin has harmed others and pleads with Christ for mercy and healing for those offended. So one of the things about genuine repentance is that genuine repentance just says, guilty as charged. When the excuses start to come, I'm really sorry for what I did, but, okay, so the word but should not enter into a confession of repentance. Boy, you know, this is something that in marriage is hard, right? Because what do we like to do in marriage? Yeah. John says, but. Absolutely. In marriage, that's what we like to do. We like to say, well, I know I shouldn't have done X, but if only he had done, she had done, right? And so we are master blame shifters, and real repentance just says, guilty as charged. I take full responsibility for what I have done. I don't try to push off any of it on anybody but myself. God, if only you would have given me kids who obeyed, I would not have sinned like the way that I did, right? It's not that, that is not repentance. Okay. Is anybody hurting yet, right? Okay. Next, Nathan. True repentance relinquishes control. This is from the article. I thought this was such an incredibly important sentence. An unrepentant heart is a savvy politician. Okay. It wants to get out in front of the issue so it can control the narrative. Okay? Wow. Think about that. If I've got to get out in front in order to control the narrative, I'm not repentant. Because trying to control the narrative means I'm trying to control the way you think about my sin. Okay. Anybody ever do this? Okay. Panic, embarrassment, shame, and guilt can cloud our judgment. The pride that blinded us to the dangers of sin is the same pride that wants to remain in control through the repentance process. If you want to remain in control through the repentance process, you're not repentant. You're not accepting the consequences. You're not submitting to the discipline. You're not. When a person is really repentant, they relinquish all sense of control of the process. They don't get to set the terms. He goes on, this is why true repentance demonstrates a willingness to let go and admit the truth. I do not get to choose the consequences of my sin. Painful silence, isn't it? Well, do we have one more, Nathan, before we get to one more slide? Oh, yeah, that one. Godly sorrow, true hatred of sin, resolve to turn from it. Okay. Now, how many of you have perfectly and successfully turned from all sin that you've resolved to turn from? How many of you ever said, wow, glad I'm never going to do that again. Okay. But guess what? The resolve has to be a part of the repentance, right? How do I know that? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, or if you prefer, the ESV. See how ecumenical I truly am. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Okay? Trying to conceal is not true repentance. Confessing and forsaking is true repentance, and by the way, that is, as it were, the necessary component of repentance. Now, what that means is not that we ever perfectly forsake all sin. If you could perfectly forsake all sin, you would become, okay, yeah, you'd be dead. If when you perfectly forsake all sin, it's because you've died, okay? Which, to say it a different way, while you continue to live, you never perfectly forsake all sin, right? Okay. There are besetting sins. There is remaining sin and corruption. By the way, the idea of a besetting sin, this is something that I just wrestle with again and again, and I confess it, and I resolve to forsake it, and I find myself having to do that again. Well, just because you have to do that repeatedly doesn't mean that you're not repentant. Okay? But doing it repeatedly may mean that you're not repentant. By the way, that was a very Puritan type parallel there, all right? Confessing and forsaking repeatedly may be true repentance, but confessing and forsaking repeatedly may indicate phony repentance. Okay? So John Owen, I can't remember where I got this from, but it popped up on my Facebook from posting it years ago, and I thought, wow, how providential. He who is able to swallow and digest daily sins in his life without conviction in the heart is at the very brink of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let a man pretend what he will, little concern over sin is a serious offense to the grace and mercy of God. Okay. So what am I looking for? I'm looking for genuine concern over my sin. Okay. So what's one of the easiest sins to commit? James 3. Sins of the tongue, right? How many of you have confessed sins of the tongue? You know what the Bible says about those of you who haven't? You must be a perfect person. Okay? Now, here's the other thing about sins of the tongue. How easy is it for us to commit the same sins of the tongue repeatedly? Right? Right? The point is not whether the confession and forsaking is repeated. It is what drives the confession and the forsaking. Is it easy for me to confess and forsake, confess and forsake, confess and forsake, because I swallow and digest these sins easily without conviction? Or do I confess and forsake, confess and forsake, and confess and forsake with a deep concern about what these sins are doing to my heart? That's the difference. That's the difference. And so sometimes you've got to stop and take inventory and ask yourself, do I actually see the seriousness of this sin? And what kind of sins should cause us concern? Okay, good. All of them, right? Right? Okay. Well, I hope that there is joyful pain right now, all right? Now, I don't expect you to be, like, grinning from ear to ear, but I do expect for there to be a true sense of joy in the midst of the pain of repentance, because God is a forgiving God, and He shows mercy and compassion, all right? Okay, well, let's get to the last paragraph. It's a short one. Last paragraph, paragraph 5, 15:5. Some of this we're just going to touch on because the confession will come back to it. So God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. By the way, great, great paragraph. Fantastic paragraph. So, you know, notice, first of all, how pastoral this paragraph is. This is not just a theological or doctrinal paragraph. This is a pastoral paragraph, right? You see what I mean? When you hear about repentance, are there times where you feel fearful? Absolutely. Are there times when you hear about repentance, you start to ask yourself, what kinds of questions? Bob. Okay, yeah. All right, there's the big one, right? Am I still saved, or was I ever saved, or, right? I mean, anybody ever ask themselves that question? All right, four of you. Praise God. Now, what the confession does is it actually, in a sense, it brings into focus for us, do my sins threaten my possession of eternal life? By the way, if you have a sensitive heart towards God, you never, ever say, well, I know I sin, but once saved, always saved, I don't have to worry about it. That kind of view of eternal security smells like smoke because it's from the pit. Doesn't matter what I do. God will forgive me. Once saved, always saved. So the sensitive heart is concerned over their sin. And the natural question is, do my sins actually threaten my possession of eternal life? Now, by the way, this was a real concern. So in the early church, you know, there was an extended period of time where you know what people did? They waited to get baptized and make a profession of repentance until their deathbed. You just hope you weren't run over by a chariot. Shouldn't I wait and then repent? How about this? Shouldn't I wait and just repent later when I don't want to sin so much? By the way, that day will never come. So notice, God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. What you need when your sin has gripped you and you feel like, am I saved? Am I still saved? What is my standing with God? By the way, it's good to wrestle with those things. But what the confession says is, listen, God has made full and complete provision for you in the covenant of grace to preserve you. You do understand that when God preserves you, He preserves you in a way that you do, in fact, continue to believe, to repent, and to endure. That's the mark. That is the mark of God's preserving grace that comes to us in the covenant of grace. This is the only reason why you're a Christian today. You do understand that. It's because God has made provision for your preservation in the covenant of grace. That's why you're saved today. That's why you didn't lose it irrevocably 3 seconds after you got it. Confession in chapter 17 is going to give us one of the most powerful statements on the perseverance of the saints. And so we just take heart. God, the passage I have up there is Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41. God promises to do good to us with His whole heart and His whole soul. Well, how much is that? It's more than you can imagine. And then He promises to put His fear in our heart so that we don't turn away from Him. So the true child of God is preserved and is kept from, in the language of chapter 17, fully or finally falling away. And so he keeps us. He sustains us. Now, the next is, there is no sin so small as undeserving of damnation. You do believe that, right? Right? So like even the smallest sin is worthy of damnation. Now, by the way, this does not mean all sins are created equal. Okay? You have to understand that. That is an evangelical myth, that all sins are the same. All sins are not the same, which is why there's greater responsibility and greater condemnation. Okay? Jesus looks at Pilate and he says, "The one who's turned me over to you has the greater sin." Who do you think it's going to be harder on in the day of judgment? The Pharisees that turned Jesus over knowing who he was, or Pilate who judged him in his ignorance? Now, by the way, judging him in his ignorance is still deserving of damnation. Okay? So if you're guilty of violating one point of the law, James 2:10, you're guilty of the whole thing, right? So that's bad news, right? So no sin so small, undeserving damnation. But then here's this wonderful good news. Yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. So even the, quote, small sin is enough to condemn you, okay? The nice, sweet old lady sins still can send you to hell, all right? And the big, ugly, grotesque sins, as deserving of damnation as they are, will never bring damnation on the repentant. So how many of you ever read in Mark 3 the passage on the unpardonable sin? How many have read it and got scared? Okay. Yeah, like all of us, right? You read that and you're like, oh no. So I remember, dead serious, I was like 13, 14 years old, brand new Christian, and I'm reading Hebrews in the Living Bible, which was, reading it in the Living Bible was a bad idea. Although, whatever translation I would have picked, it still would have scared the you-know-what out of me. So, I'm reading it, and I'm convinced I've committed the unpardonable sin, right? And so you know what I did? I kept reading through Hebrews, right? I got that idea that I committed the unpardonable sin in chapter 6, and I kept reading to try to get comfort. Well, you know what doesn't come. If that's your frame of mind and you keep reading, then you get to, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin, but a certain expectation of fiery judgment. Oh, I feel so much better. So I finished Hebrews, and I was in worse shape. I was like this spiritual pretzel. I was turned inside out. I was absolutely convinced. I had salvation, I've lost it, I'm going to hell, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And so I decided I would just keep reading, okay? I read that night all the way through the book of Revelation, and let me just tell you, Revelation didn't help a lot either, all right? Now, I had the idea that I'd committed the unpardonable sin. Now, is that a serious consideration? Obviously. Why in the world then would I put that text under, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent? Because a lot of times we end up missing one of the most glorious things in that text, which is not the promise of unforgiveness in this age and the age to come for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but rather what precedes it. Any word spoken against the Father or the Son of Man will be forgiven. You understand how that's good news. Right? By the way, for those of you that are now got anxiety hives over the unpardonable sin, notice forgiveness always comes to those who repent. Which means, at least in some way, the unpardonable sin is connected to unrepentance. Okay. No sin will be pardoned that's not repented of. But every sin that's repented of is pardonable. What that means is that there is this wonderful wideness in God's mercy and a compassion that is stunning. Do you understand that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake, as a demonstration of his mercy, delights to show compassion and pardon on those who repent? That's what our God is like. He doesn't take delight in saying, oh good, I get to punish somebody today. Ezekiel 18, I take no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn and live. Okay? So the smallest sin can condemn you, but no sin can condemn you that you repent of. Okay. There for me the Savior stands, holding out his wounded hand, wounds which ever plead for me, once condemned, but now set free. Okay. All right, so last one. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Ooh. You do understand why, right? Okay. So if those two previous statements are true, then the third one is the necessary consequence. Okay. So what are you supposed to do? Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way. Right? Then you know what follows immediately? Just as the water comes and rains the earth, brings rain to the earth and brings forth bread to the sower, so my word, which goes forth, will not return to me void. And so, by the way, the Ezekiel passages, I don't want the death of the wicked. I want you to turn. I want you to live. There's the watchman on the wall image. You got to warn people. So here's the thing, is we have to actually hear the message of repentance for both the conviction of our sin and for assurance. Constant preaching of repentance. How much good can you possibly do to somebody if you never mention sin and repentance? How much good can you actually do to somebody if you never get around to preaching in such a way that there's conviction by the Holy Spirit that leads to godly sorrow, that leads to repentance unto life? If you never get around to that, if it's all just sunshine and rainbows kind of preaching, that won't do your soul any good. We need preaching that instills in us faith and repentance. And we need preaching that maintains and grows, strengthens faith and repentance. Okay? So I think a lot about preaching. Okay? I do. I think a lot about it. I think a lot about the theology of preaching. I think a lot about what the Bible says about preaching. I'm always reading about preaching. I'm always thinking about what makes better preaching, right? So here's the thing, is I need the Word of God to come to me in a way that brings deeper faith and deeper repentance. What that means then is don't expect Bible preaching to give you 7 steps. There are people that have complained about my preaching over the years. I can't even believe it. One of the complaints is there's no application. Okay. Huh? Now, you do know that it all comes down to what you mean by application. If driving the truth of God home to your heart and to your conscience and to your mind is not application, then I don't want anything to do with what people call application. Okay? A lot of people think, well, application is you telling me practical things that I can go out and do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what that means is go buy flowers, take her on a date. It's not what that means. And by the way, you can buy flowers, you can buy chocolate until she's 800 pounds. And chocolate and flowers and dates are things that any unbeliever can do. Repentance and faith are the domain of those who are in Christ. Okay. And so if I leave being pointed to Christ and hating my sin and wanting to do battle with it, that's the application of the Word of God. Okay. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times where, you know, I mean, Jason's going to probably come up to this as he gets to the, you know, hacking of the concubine and sending out her pieces all throughout Israel in the book of Judges. Really looking forward to that text. I mean, you can draw practical application, like don't chop people up into pieces. If you do, don't mail out their parts. If you do, use FedEx, not UPS. There, you don't even need to study for that passage. There's your sermon right there. He's writing it down. The constant preaching of repentance. The joyful pain of the Word of God penetrating the heart and the conscience. Amen? So, questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts. Yes, young man. And you go, but my hair is going to fall out. And you're like, okay, well, you can have your hair and die, or you can be bald and live. It's good news, right? Won't make any further comments about being bald and live. All right. Good observation. Okay. Tony. Yes. And good preaching will explain what that means, what it looks like. But good preaching never just gives you the stuff that any old unregenerate person can do, right? This is supernatural. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word and empowers the preaching of the word, the dead won't live. Nobody will be motivated. Nobody will be moved to do what God calls them to do. And how much of that is related to repentance, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Amen. There's a load lifted when you repent, right? I mean, Psalm 32, how miserable are you when you actually just conceal your sin? Repentance brings freedom and relief. I saw Bob's hand. And David is the model of the one who needed to get caught in order to bring repentance, right? Yeah. And then Molly and Steve, and then we're over time. Yeah, yeah. And that's, and now that doesn't mean that every time I sin, I have to go and put it on in the bulletin, right? Okay? Okay, there's no way we could actually print a bulletin big enough, okay? But it does mean that when my sin involves other people, if I act as if repenting to God is sufficient, it's not. Okay. We'll use an extreme example. The adulterous spouse who says, well, I repented to God, but I don't need to say anything to my spouse because I don't want to hurt him. Okay? That's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. Do you think that spouse would rather live with a lie or live with the truth exposed? Okay. It's a cop-out. All right, Steve, and then we're done. Yeah, amen. Here's something, and the confession doesn't really touch on it a whole lot, and it could do, I think it could do better. The law can show me my sin, okay, right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But it's the kindness of God and the sweetness of Christ that melts my heart in repentance. Okay? It's not the thunders of Sinai. The thunders of Sinai may give me a legal fear. But it's the glories of Calvary that melt my heart and bring me to repentance. Because you start to realize the one that I've sinned against is the one who's loved me more than I can imagine. And the one that I've sinned against has given more than I could imagine. And so, praise the Lord that by his preserving grace, he does bring us to repentance. And we will pray that God would work his grace in us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray even today that it would not return to you void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we thank you for the grace of repentance. And we pray that with trembling joy, we would embrace repentance as a way of life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.